And this morning we'll be continuing our walk through the Psalms, or at least not a walk through, but we're looking at some Psalms on our way up to Holy Week in a couple weeks. And this morning we come to that challenging and beautiful, difficult, heart-wrenching Psalm 22, a Psalm that's familiar to us because of its opening lines, which we know were cried out by our Savior upon the cross, on one of those last words that he uttered upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in so doing, we can assume whether or not the gospel writers just recorded that and Jesus went on to recount more of the psalm, or whether that's all he uttered. But certainly as Jesus utters that cry, indeed the mind of all the listeners who would know their scriptures would immediately flash back to Psalm 22. And certainly Psalm 22 is one of those psalms. You know, all of the Old Testament, as we've talked about before, all the Old Testament is pointing forward and driving us, the reader. Imagine just walking through and reading through the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is given to drive us to recognize and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Old Testament is not an end in and of itself. It's a story that's pointing somewhere. It's a story that does not find its resolution until the coming of Jesus Christ. And so various stories, or the plot line as a whole, or the Psalms individually or as a whole, are all intended to lay the groundwork, prepare the way for the coming of the Savior, so that when he comes, we say, ah, yes, yes, there you are. Or as John the Baptist says there as he's baptizing, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right there he is, the one that we've been waiting for all this time. This psalm is one of those psalms that brings this to great clarity, because it's a psalm really that, even though David is writing it, that David is singing it and the assembly is singing it, it's a psalm that really David's life cannot account for. It's a psalm with right, it's the tale of two psalms, really. It's two psalms within one. There's a turn, and maybe you heard it. I tried to pause just a second there in 21. The break in this psalm comes in the middle of verse 21, you have answered me. He's going on in the beginning of the psalm just with the dread and the misery of his condition, and then in verse 21, you have answered me, and the tone, the background music of the psalm changes. And all of a sudden, it's rejoicing in the answering of this, of his prayer by the Lord. And both sides of this psalm, David's misery and David's expected result of God's answering him, both of those sides of the psalm, really, David's life cannot account for. It cannot account for the depth of the misery, right? We hear in it, for example, so many echoes of the cross. I mean, this psalm just takes us right to the end of the Gospels, where Jesus is suffering and is on his way to the cross. But we don't have any historical referent in the life of David to describe these things, like in verses 16 and following, dogs have surrounded me. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically there about the beastly, his enemies like beasts. They're like roaring lions, beasts of the field, or dogs here. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, David may just be waxing poetic here about how bad he has it, and yet when Jesus comes and they literally do it, they literally pierce his hands, they literally cast lots for his clothing, we just look and go, oh. Even David's song of his own misery was pointing beyond itself to the ultimate son of David, to the ultimate king of David, that would experience David's pain, David's forsakenness, David's misery at an infinitely deeper level, so that David's poetic metaphors become reality in the life of Jesus. That's the amazing thing. And the same thing is true on the other side of it. So the suffering that David is expressing poetically, again, just his life can't contain it. It's deeper than David. We know this. And even, as we'll see, the the celebration on the other side, the results of hearing David's prayer really are something greater than ever happened in David's life also. So this is one of those great psalms that make clear to us how really we should read all the psalms. You can't help it in a passage like this because we see Jesus' hands being pierced and them casting lots. But all the psalms are preparing us. They're establishing in the very worship of God's people, in the songs that they sing, in the prayers that they pray. It's laying the groundwork and the mindset to prepare us for the coming and the celebration of Jesus Christ. Now, we sing these on the other side. We stand on the other side of the cross and resurrection. And when we go back, it's easier, of course, for us to see. But nonetheless, if we are to see Christ rightly, if we are to celebrate him sufficiently, then again, we need these prayers and these songs and these stories to help shape us too, so that we don't flatten Jesus out, or that we don't abstract what Jesus did. We make it a theological proposition and we lose the rounded character of the man Jesus and the historical story in which he was placed and in which our salvation is worked out. Theological propositions are very important. You know I love them. But the reality is those theological propositions need to be set within the story as we get it throughout the whole Old Testament and throughout all the scriptures. Right? We want to understand that in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And to do that, we need these stories and we need these psalms. So we come to Psalm 22, this great Christological psalm that even, as we've said, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up himself. And it begins with a real cry, a desperate cry by David. And we have commented already and many times in the past about the honesty of the Psalms. And here we get it maybe like we get it nowhere else in all the Psalms and in all the scriptures. Have you ever spoken to God this way? David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent, but you don't hear me. My prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and coming back and hitting me, right? Or they're just evaporating up into the sky. You ever felt that way? You ever cried out to the Lord in a particular moment or through a particular season and felt like this? Felt like it was just going into the silence, that the Lord was not responding? David has, and he lays it out before the Lord. Very honest before him. And again, we've seen this in the Psalms. If you feel that way, the Lord already knows you feel that way. And there's something very liberating about the Psalms that tells us, go ahead and say it. Now, of course, there are times we can cross the line. Job, of course, comes right up to it and peeks over, maybe even puts his tippy toe over the line, and the Lord sends him back and humbles him. And we may need to be humbled, but wow, does the Lord endure a lot from Job as Job is just pouring his heart out in this same way, feeling God forsaken, his own wife telling him, just forsake the Lord. He's forsaken you. Job doesn't want to do that, but at the same time, he can't reconcile these things. He can't reconcile the God who he knows loves him, the God who he knows is sovereign, the God who he knows holds all things in his hands, and yet this utter misery that he's enduring. Job can't reconcile those two things. And so he pours it out to the Lord. He just rejects the words of his counselors who continually tell him, well, Job, it has to be something you've done. And Job is just working this out in this argument with the Lord, saying, I just don't believe that's the case, but I don't believe that you're wicked. So what's going on here? And David is at a very similar moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Like we have elsewhere in the Psalms, I'm like a deer panting for water, but I can't find it. You know, I want you. You promised to be the streams of living water. But I'm like a deer panting, running all over the woods, looking for a stream, and I can't find you. Why are you hiding from me? Why are you keeping yourself from me? Why are you not hearing me when I cry out to you? That's really honest. And I do encourage you to pray honestly, to pray boldly, and let the Lord reckon with you. Let the Lord reckon with you. Now, David's prayer is honest, and it's just from the gut. Whatever David's going through and however poetic he's being, clearly he's in the midst of a real crisis, right? And we know David's life was full of crises, many because of the sin that he opened the door to in his own life that then reaped consequences throughout his life. But nonetheless, David is in the midst of a real crisis here. As always, people are turning against him. He's surrounded by those who are trying to undermine him. He's surrounded by those who are mocking him. You can almost hear Job's wife in there, right? Oh, let the Lord deliver him. He trusts in him so much. Oh, the Lord delights in him. I'm sure he'll deliver you. So not only is David dealing with these enemies who are trying to undermine him, he has many who are mocking him and saying, oh, the Lord your God, well, look at how badly, well, he must really love you. Look how he's treating you. These are one of the things we have to deal with as Christians, right? Especially in a culture like ours, which is turning more and more hostile toward the things of God, that we're going to make all these amazing claims about the goodness and faithfulness of God. And then when tragedy strike, oh, that's the opportunity for all who oppose your beliefs to come immediately and stick the finger in your eye and say, oh, he's a good God. Oh, he's so good. Look how he treats his creatures. Look at the people who are suffering. What kind of good God would treat people this way? This is the kind of thing, you know, you've heard it. We've all heard it. And David is facing it head on. They're coming right after him. Oh, I'm sure the Lord, he trusted in the Lord, right? He says they jut out their jaw. You know, they shake their head. They mock him. Oh, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. David's in the middle of it, and he cries out strongly to the Lord, honestly. And yet, even in the statement in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? As honest as it is, his cry is not a faithless cry. Right? David's cry is still this guttural cry that he's making of God forsakenness. Because again, we might say, wow, I don't know if I would talk to God that way. I don't know if I would accuse him of forsaking me. But David's cry is not the atheistic cry, right? It's not a cry of I'm forsaking you. It's not a faithless cry. In fact, it's a faithful cry. That's why we can pray this way. Because it's a faithful cry. One, we know Jesus prayed it. That's how I know it's not faithless, because Jesus actually did it. Jesus prayed this on the cross, taking up David's, validating David's prayer in some degree, taking it into his own mouth, speaking it with his own lips in the presence of the assembly. David cries out that validated. Yes, there is a certain experience of forsakenness that we experience even as the people of God. But David's prayer is manifestly faithful here. It's full of faith, and we see it in a couple ways. First, just the way he speaks to God, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is praying to his God. He's praying to his Father. He's not just praying to the higher power. He's not rejecting some distant being. He's praying to a God with whom he has a relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's honest. It's guttural. But it comes from faith, and it comes out of a relationship with God. And then the rest of this half of the psalm before the break in verse 21 is you hear with David, and the text that we have in front of us breaks it up very nicely in those little paragraphs. You see the little spacings, because there's this dialogue, almost within David's heart. I'm this, but you, O Lord, but I am this, but you, O Lord. Right, so he cries out, my God, right? This is coming from a heart of faith. And then in verse 3, but you are holy. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted it, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So David, you can hear this within his own soul, right? God, I feel forsaken. You're not listening to me. But then he reflects on the God to whom he's speaking. You're holy. You are the one that our fathers have cried out to in the past. And I know the stories. You heard their cries and you delivered them. But then he turns back to me. But I'm not a man. They were men. They cried out to you. You heard them. But I'm not a man. I'm a worm. I'm lower than that. I'm the reproach of men. I'm mocked by these people because I put my trust in you and you're not hearing me. And they say, aha, let him deliver him. But then verse 9, he turns again. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, this is not a faithless cry. As guttural and as shocking as it is, we're used to hearing it. But as shocking as it is to hear somebody say to God, why, you know, to question God, why have you forsaken me? David is pouring this out of a heart of faith, but you. And then in verse 12, back to his situation, all these bulls have surrounded me. They gape at me with their mouths. They're like raging and roaring lions. My strength is dried up. And then in verse 19, but you. The whole prayer, the beginning of this prayer is this back and forth with David. I'm this. You're not hearing me, but you, O Lord, are holy. But I'm this. I'm not a worm. I'm a man. But you are the one who hears. But you. David's prayer here is guttural and honest. But it's a prayer of faith. And this is the way that we've got to work through even our great struggles, right? We dwell on our situation, and that can many times overwhelm us. But David's attention, it's almost like he, you know, it just snaps. He just comes back. He thinks about how difficult he has it, and then something clicks, and he snaps back to reflect upon the God who called him, the God who has known him since he was a child. It was in his mother's womb. David knows that the Lord had set him apart. And so David is brought back again to the Lord, but you. Now, of course, again, we've already said that the pain of this and the trouble of this, as bad as it was for David, really, the psalm is speaking much, much more than David actually ever experienced. But it is not more than Jesus ever experienced. And Jesus, in taking this prayer upon himself, is saying to his own audience, this is who I am. I am here to enter into your God-forsakenness. I am the one come to heal the God-forsakenness. Jesus himself is the one who demonstrates to David and to us that God is a God who hears. Because there he is. There he is upon the cross in David's place, praying David's prayer, experiencing David's forsakenness, experiencing David's misery, in that literally his family, his people are gathered around him like bulls and dogs and raging lions. They're seeking to devour him, piercing his hands, casting lots for his clothes. But David is experiencing this, Jesus is experiencing this on a whole deeper level. Jesus is experiencing this as the Father turns his back on him, literally. The fullness of the forsakenness that our sins deserve. I mean, on one hand, when David asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like if you just stand back for a second and think of the whole story of the Bible, it's a dumb question. Like, you deserve to be forsaken. This is the hard thing to come to grips with. If you're honest, if you go back and read the Bible, if you look at the story of David itself, much less the story of God's people throughout the Old Testament, you would say, that's a stupid question. Why are you forsaken? Have you read your own story? Okay, fine. Job, he doesn't believe it when his counselors are saying, must be something you've done. But as humanity, if we just zoom out, yes, it's something we've done. Of course it is. Because I speak to high school students, I say, you know, God creates us out of nothing. And then we give God the finger. And we say, no, you know what? We want you dead. We're like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son, right? We give our father the finger. We tell him we want him dead. We want all the gifts he has, the inheritance that's ours, and see you later. And then we ask the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reality is we deserve to be forsaken. And on the cross, Jesus himself takes the forsakenness, the ultimate forsakenness that God gives on himself. Demonstrating, in fact, that we, though we deserve it, have not been forsaken. In fact, not only have we not been forsaken, but God's answer to this is so shocking that he himself, in the person of his son, would come and bear all that we deserve so that we might not be forsaken. It's humbling. It's jaw-dropping. But this is the reality. This is why when we confess our sins week after week, what we're acknowledging is we deserve to be forsaken. That's why the assurance of pardon every week should make you fall on the floor. Every week when the assurance of pardon, you know it's coming. See, that's the thing. You know it's coming. So you're anticipating. You're anticipating the assurance of pardon. But we should be so in awe again and again and again of the reality that not only are we not forsaken, we are ascended with Christ, as we've said, to the right hand of the Father, and become co-heirs with him in everything. Again, it's not just undone. It's not just that the forsakenness is taken away. It's replaced with sonship, with adoption. Staggering. So the beginning of this prayer is David's guttural cry, a faith-filled cry to be sure, but one that Jesus takes to the very bottom and fulfills. But then in verse 21, something happens. In all the cries and all the Lord, but you're this, but you're not hearing me, and why have you forsaken me? Then the tone of the whole psalm changes in verse 21. You have answered me. And in the life of Jesus, here it's as if we just take the life of Jesus into this psalm, we now have the resurrection. How has the Lord answered? Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says in the end, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I'm bearing the forsakenness, but all I can do, again, faith-filled, is entrust myself to you. Into your hands I give myself. It's finished. And he completely abandons himself, right, in death. Entrusting himself fully to the Father. It's full relinquishing of all authority. It's the full relinquishing of all control. Father, into your hands I give. It's like a trust fall. Once I get past that balance point and let it rip, I'm not going to do it here, but once I pass that little balance point, I've lost control. It's all in your hands now, and that's essentially what Jesus has done. It's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And we wait. Will the Father respond? Will God hear him? Or is he in fact forsaken? And Holy Saturday is a day of silence. It's an awful day, a day of darkness. When Jesus Christ lays cold in the tomb and the Father is silent. And then Easter Sunday, as the stone is rolled away and Jesus comes out of that tomb, we have verse 21, you have answered me. You have answered me. I've cried out to you. I said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you've answered me. And out the other side comes Jesus Christ. In fact, not forsaken. And our forsakenness fully extinguished so that we in him also have all of our prayers, all of our deepest needs that we pour out to him answered. And there's something very, very important here for us to reckon with even in our prayers. And that is, God answers our prayers. He hears us. That's what this psalm is saying. Here's the deepest cry. We can all identify with it to some degree. And then he heard me. He answered me. And as we flash forward to Jesus Christ, we see it all work out. The ultimate forsakenness, which we deserve, and God answers him, and there's resurrection. And this is important for you to reckon with in your own prayers. God hears you, and he will answer you. And yet, the time limit for him to answer is not limited to this life. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with God answering your... Remember, a couple weeks ago, we thought about Jesus saying, no, Father, if asked by his son for bread, would give him a stone. No father, if asked by his son for a fish, would give him a scorpion. The father loves to give good gifts to his children. But you say, but I've asked. I've asked for things I know are bread, and yet I've received stones. I've asked for fish, but I've gotten scorpions, or so I, you know, that's what David's essentially saying here. But what we learn in the resurrection is, how does God answer him? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer comes, in fact, on the other side of the grave. God's faithfulness is vindicated on the other side of the grave. It's not that he will never answer any of your prayers on this side of the grave, but the answers you're really longing for. When you pray for somebody's healing, God may in fact give it. Yet that person will still die. When you pray for someone's healing, what you're really praying for is victory over death. That's really what you want, right? You want this crummy curse to be gone. And for there to be no more suffering, that's really what you want, though you're praying for deliverance from cancer. That's what we're praying for when we pray for you, Carol, right? We want your kidneys to be better. But what we're really praying for is victory over death. And so we pray, in fact, that God will give good results to Carol on her kidneys. But what we're confident in is that he will give her victory over the grave. And God's faithfulness in answering is not limited to your lifespan. But he hears. He will give you bread. He will give you fish. And so the tone of the psalm changes. You've answered me. And now three quick things. One, what does this mean for us, taking it from David? Number one, we should tell. We should declare it. David immediately says, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then he does it. You who fear the Lord, praise his name. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Because he heard. He has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. This is what we do with the. When Jesus walked out of the grave, we go, God hears our prayers. God delivered us, right? The same thing is down there in Egypt, right? I hear the cries of my people, and he sends Moses to deliver them. When Jesus walks out of that grave, we say, oh my goodness, he hears our prayers. He's not ignoring me. He's not forsaken me. My prayers aren't just bouncing off the ceiling. He answered them in ways I couldn't even imagine. He gave me so much more than I've even really asked for. So the first thing is, we must tell it. We must declare it in the presence of the assembly, and we must call all people to hear it and say, look, look, our God is a God who answers prayers. Even on the hardest things, when they say, what kind of God is this? What kind of God, what kind of good God allows these kinds of things? Don't feel the need to explain God. Don't get down in that ditch of trying to explain how God is good in the midst of all these sufferings. When it gets down to rock bottom, point to the resurrection. Go to the you ask me how I can say God is good in the face of this suffering? Have you seen what he's done? Look at the cross and look at the resurrection, that whatever the suffering is, he has delivered us from it through his son. You say he hasn't answered my prayers. I say he has, in ways that are infinitely beyond anything I asked for. In the resurrection, declare it. Speak of it. Praise his name in the assembly and in the presence of your neighbors. Secondly, not only should we tell, we should feast. We should feast. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You know, there's that one psalm where he says, shall those who go to the grave praise you? You know, it's like he's asking, Lord, I'm going to die here. If you don't do something, I'm going to die. But if I die, then what? Can the dead praise you? Well, here he answers his own question. Yes, even they who go into the dust, those who can't keep themselves alive, are going to praise you. And we're going to feast, and we should feast. We should celebrate the joy of God hearing our prayers and answering them in Jesus Christ and in the glory of the resurrection. The poor will eat, even the prosperous shall eat and worship and be satisfied. This is a call for us to live this and to believe it, even now in the face of suffering. God has definitively answered our prayers. And even though we are in the face of suffering, we can eat and we can celebrate and we can rejoice. It doesn't mean we don't cry. It doesn't mean we don't weep. It doesn't mean we don't grieve, but we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as Paul says. We can grieve and at the same time celebrate and feast because we know that our grief is momentary. But joy lasts a whole lifetime. As the psalm says, we can grieve and yet celebrate. And that's what I think, again, is going on in the very next psalm when David says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's why you can eat now. That's why we don't just have to, one day it's coming, there's going to be a great feast. Oh, the image of the wedding banquet of the Lamb. One day we are going to sit and we are going to toast each other and it's going to be over. The curse is going to be in the rearview mirror. There will be no more suffering and no more sorrow and no more tears. And we're going to lift the glass together and we're going to feast and celebrate and it's going to be awesome. That's coming. But the call is you can celebrate now. In that anticipatory meal and feast, because something has happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can eat now. A table has been prepared before you. Here it is. We'll enjoy it in a moment. A table has been prepared before you in the presence of your enemies. One day the enemies will be gone. But even in the presence of my enemies, we can feast and we can celebrate in the anticipatory way. Let the world ask you what you're doing. Let the world ask you why you can have joy in the midst of grief. Let them do it. And then declare his name in the presence of the assembly. So we should tell, we should feast, and then thirdly, finally, we should anticipate. We should anticipate something even more than I think David in the moment could have anticipated, and that is that the day is coming when all the nations and the families of all the nations will come flooding into the kingdom. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the nations are his. Remember Jesus on the other side of the resurrection. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go make disciples with absolute anticipation. Not with heads held. I wonder if anybody could ever believe this. Get out there and think about what happened in the Roman Empire. What an amazing and crazy lunatic message they were going to declare all over the Roman Empire. How some guy who was crucified in some podunk town out in the Middle East, and nothing like the Romans, who was accused of being a criminal, a rival king by the Roman Empire, and so they crucified him with the most horrible death than any Roman could ever imagine. This guy is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you should bow and worship him. He's risen from the dead, and he gives us life evermore. What Roman, what Greek is ever going to buy that story? And yet, churches began popping up all over the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire became dominated by the Christian church. Go, declare it with anticipation and expectation that the Lord is going to bring all the families of the earth in. As Mark prayed in Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham was that through you, Abram, and through your seed, here Jesus Christ, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We're part of the kingdom of God. He rules over all the kingdoms. There's not one kingdom out there. As Sproul says, there's not one maverick molecule. Well, there's not one maverick kingdom either. Every kingdom is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will do with it as he wills. But he has said that all the families of the earth will come rushing into the kingdom. So let us declare, let us feast, and let us anticipate what the Lord will do. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who hears. Even Jesus Christ, as we heard in Hebrews chapter 5, who cried out to you with great groanings in his life, indeed bearing the pain and the forsakenness that we deserve. Oh, Father, you heard him. You heard him. And you brought him forth from the grave unto eternal life. And Father, we with him, all who trust in him, guard us, we pray, from despair when you seem not to respond. Guard us from despair when it seems as if our prayers just evaporate into the atmosphere. Oh, Father, help us, like David, to say, but you are holy. But you are the God who has historically delivered his people. You are the God who responded to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, being crucified and being risen, that we through him have all of those desperate prayers answered. Oh, give us hearts, Father, that are satisfied in him. And give us mouths that proclaim it. And let us feast in celebration and anticipate what you will do from here until the coming, Father, the second coming of our King. Oh, Father, be with us now even as we turn to sing and praise you, confess our faith, and partake of that meal that you've prepared in the presence of our enemies. We give you all praise, honor, and glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.